Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Exodus and to the 12th chapter. We've already been reading from that, as we know, Exodus 12, and we'll read again verse 1 and the second verse also, Exodus 12, verse 1 and verse 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Given the fact that we are so close to the beginning of 2018, felt it'll be more appropriate to bring the new year messages today, rather than when we're virtually a week into the new year, which would be the case next Lord's Day. And so we are taking the theme this morning, the beginning of months, and you can see why by simply looking at Exodus 12 and verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy presence, for thy power going through the Word. And as, and we sang this morning at the beginning of the meeting, I do not know the way ahead, and nor can we know it. Many times, whenever we review a period of 12 months, we say, I'm glad I didn't know what was coming. But Lord, we know that grace for today is mine all the way. That my Lord, he knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. But Lord, we don't want to minimize that and make it sound as if all I have to do is follow, as if it's no big deal or no thing that requires exertion or demands devotion, because we know it does. And help us, Lord, to be freshly consecrated to thee as this new year begins to dawn. Lord, where things are not right, may they be rectified. Where we haven't given the Lord our all in 2017, may it not become even worse in 2018. If we've mixed up our priorities, and if the Lord doesn't have central and first place, help us, Lord, to take honest stock and in genuine confession and real repentance put things right. We owe everything to thee. Our breath could be taken away by thee in an instant of time. And like Job, all we cherish could be quickly removed. Lord, we pray that we will recognize thy sovereignty, labor for thine honor, and in a country that is increasingly turning its back upon the principles of this book, God's word, abominating his way, ignoring his Christ, may we be bright and shining lights, whatever the cost, for Jesus Christ this incoming year. And Lord, in the hours that yet remain in 2017, for prayers that have not yet been answered, help us to intensify those supplications. The double answer, our cry, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 12 records that unique event in world history when a new year was welcomed in before the old one had finished. Verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 12 give us some of the detail. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That was a remarkable action. When you consider that up until this declaration in Exodus 12 and verse 2, the Jewish religious year had begun in the month that most closely corresponds to our September in the autumn season. But now, God sets that order on its head. He pulls the curtain down on the year that they were in. He aborts it when it had just passed the halfway stage, and he promptly announces a new religious year, starting now in what had previously been the seventh month of the year, corresponding to our month of March. So from the month of September to March, from what had been regarded as the first month in their ceremonial calendar to what had been the seventh month. So we have here in Exodus 12, 1 and 2, a significant change that is being instigated. Dramatic, dynamic, drastic as well, all brought into being by the sovereign decree of the Most High God. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." We usually associate a new year with fresh beginnings. Whenever the new year is dawning upon us, a shadow is allowed to stretch itself over all of the events that have occurred over the past 12 months. All of the trials, all of the difficulties, they seem to go out of focus for a moment. And the future, as we're looking forward, seems bright and full of healthy prospect and also with renewed hope. New goals are set, new targets are aimed at, new confidences and hopes surge to the surface. Did Israel's new year fall into these brackets? It most definitely did. This one day in their history signaled the start of a bright, new, fresh era. Maybe there's some significance in the fact that the beginning of their ceremonial year was moved out of the autumn season, a period of the year we associated over in our Western climate with brown leaves, with hibernating animals, a season where the hand of death is seen to be at work, and it's brought into the spring season, that time when everything is budding and bursting forth into new life. And as the Israelites look back on all that had happened during their stay in the land of Egypt before this time, they concluded all of that former existence that we have been pulled through in our experience down here in the land of bondage, it has been next door to death. We haven't known getting up in the morning if we'll survive the ardors and the rigors of that day. Those factories of Egypt, the languishing that we endured among the pots, the rubbing of shoulders with the most determined and committed of idolaters, with all of their gods and goddesses, listening to this strange language being spoken on every side, hearing the voice of that insolent king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, saying, "I will not let Israel go to worship God in freedom." All of their recent experiences in that land of Egypt spelled out in huge letters, D-E-A-T-H, in front of their faces. Therefore this day, the day when the state of virtual death was left behind them, the hour when bondage gave way to freedom and tyranny to liberty, the season when they could rise up, turn their backs on Egypt for the last time, this surely is fittingly described as the beginning of months for them. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Maybe there's an application here to the one who was backslidden, who spiritually has dropped down into Egypt, who is more fully integrated with the world and its ways than God and his laws. Lord, to my heart, bring back the springtime. Let me be full of the Lord's joy again and be rid of earth's bondage and sin's tyranny. And who can tell? This desire may well be suitable for every child of God in this house this morning. Certainly this church, at the start of a new year, maybe even if God should come amongst his people again, the beginning of a new era. And that would be wonderful. But why? Why did this happen? Why was this day back then in Israel's experience so significant? What were the vital ingredients that we can see within it that produced such a marked turning point in the religious life of the nation of Israel? Three major reasons. Why it was the beginning of months and became the first month of the year to them. Number one, it was a time when they came to appreciate the significance of the slain lamb. It was a time when they came to appreciate the significance of the slain lamb. The future of the nation of Israel on this weighty night, it depended on what they did with the lamb. Their conduct with the lamb was crucial, even critical. Their entire future was suspended from this. And on that awe-charged night, all of the Israelites, they're locked within their own houses. God had commanded, Exodus 12:22, none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And they were all complying with that command. But those same houses, well into that night, are hives of activity. In many of the houses, the whole family connection had gathered. You had grandparents in there, you had parents, you had children, you had grandchildren, and they were all packed into those little box houses so characteristic of their settlements in the land of Egypt. There's the smell of fresh blood outside of the closed door of those houses in Egypt, while inside those same dwellings, the whispers of cautious voices, the clanking of ancient cutlery, the bubbling and seething of a dead animal being roasted over the fire, all of these sounds and sights can be seen and heard. Why the blood outside? Because 14 days beforehand, the Lord delivered a message to Moses and Aaron for every family in Egypt belonging to the Israelite Hebrew stock. And that message told them, take a lamb out of your flocks, a lamb for a household, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood of that slain lamb upon the doorposts and the lintels of your homes, because Jehovah is sending in the angel of death on a morbid and macabre mission through the land of Egypt this night, and every house without the blood mark on the door will become a casualty. Only when the angel will see the token of mercy upon that door in the form of the red blood of that sacrificed lamb would he pass over that home without driving the sword of the fury of heaven into the heart of the firstborn inside. The blood of the Lamb made Israel safe. Not only why the blood outside, why the business inside? Because God had told his people that their duty with the Lamb was not finished. When they had taken, killed, and sprinkled its blood on the outside of the homes, they were also obliged to take the flesh of that lamb, roast it in its entirety, and eat it, leaving no portion of it. Exodus 12 and verse 10. So isn't it crystal clear that Israel's conduct that night and their entire future for all time to come depended upon what they did with that lamb? Everything they did had respect to the lamb. You can work your way through the chapter. The characteristics of the lamb you'll find in Exodus 12, verse 3 through the verse 5. Then their conduct with the lamb, described in the next part of it, verse 6 through to 14. Much of the remainder of the chapter has to do with the consequences from the lamb. It's all centered around the lamb. The blood of the lamb encircled the door. They all gathered around the lamb to partake of it. The body of the lamb entered into the center of their persons. The lamb is absolutely key. Now, you don't need me to spell it out this morning, but I will say it by way of emphasis. This lamb is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the conduct that those Hebrews engaged in with that lamb is a picture of how each one of us needs to seek and cultivate a personal living interest in God's Lamb, for that will be to the salvation, the satisfaction, and the sustenance of our souls, and that will be to the glorification of His name. One of the characteristics of the Lamb that this Israelite family was to bring out of the flock was that they were to enter into personal association with it. Exodus 12 and 3, "Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Each house, you need your own personal lamb. More than that, as many have pointed out, from being referred to simply as a lamb in verse 3, it's spoken of as the lamb in verse 4. We come to the most significant relationship with the lamb that's spelled out in verse 5 here, your lamb. That's an order or a progression that tallies with the growing intimacy between a sinner and his Lord when he starts and continues to feed his heart and his mind and his soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that's what we'll be doing right through 2018. That if it is just a lamb, we'll see it as the lamb, and we'll take it as your lamb, my lamb. See, Austin Miles pictured Calvary like this: upon his head, a crown of thorns; upon his heart, my shame. For me he pled, for me he died, and dying spoke my name. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, he cried, then bowed his sacred head. O Lamb of God, my sacrifice. For me, thy blood was shed. A personal, central lamb. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ should be to all of us. Tell me, as we approach this new year of 2018, has it been and is it your desire to give Jesus Christ central place, or have other things come in and cluttered your vision? Will he be the center of your living? Will he be the center of your plans? Will he be the center of your ambitions? Will he be the center of everything you do? Just as the house clustered around the Lamb, and the Lamb was central. Is that how you'll be living your life? He desires it. He demands it. He deserves it. Colossians 1:18 describes him as the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I assure you of this, as an unshakable scriptural principle and truth, if you grant to Jesus Christ the central place in all that you do this year will truly, wonderfully, and joyously be the beginning of months for you. George Bush, not a former American president, but a masterful American Bible commentator, said about this phrase, the beginning of months, that it was actually the head of months. Not only first in order, but highest in estimation. The chief and most excellent month of the year. Put Christ head of the year. Assign him any other place? Put him in some peripheral area? Shunt him down the list of your priorities? Give him very little room, and you are courting disaster in the fullest sense of that awful word. May we rather be like Charles Wesley, his only righteousness I show. His saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. What changed it? And what changed for them? It was a time when they came to appreciate the significance of the slain lamb. And may 2018 be all of that for us. But then secondly, it was a time when they came to appreciate not only the significance of the slain lamb, but the significance of the shed blood. The significance of the shed blood. During a very cruel war, a commander took an oath in the presence of his soldiers that he would slaughter the entire population of a certain town in due course. The bloodhounds of war were let loose on what were defenseless people. It happened that a fugitive going about looking for shelter saw something that indirectly became the means of saving his own life and the lives of others. He spotted a number of soldiers as they broke their way into a house, and they put those in the house to the sword. On leaving it, those soldiers fastened up the place again. One of them dipped the cloth in a pool of some of their victim's blood and splashed it on the door, a token to any of the other parts of that battalion that would follow. This house has been dealt with. quick as his feet could carry him. The fugitive, he saw that, ran off to a large house in the center of town where he knew the number of his friends were concealed, and breathlessly he told them what he had seen, and of course it flashed upon them immediately how they should act. There was a goat in the yard. They killed it, and they splashed the blood of that goat on that door of the house where they were taking shelter. And scarcely had they closed that door again when a band of the soldiers rushed into the street where they were and began to slaughter people right and left. But when they came to the mark of the blood on that door, they didn't enter. The sword, they imagined, has already been there, and so they moved on. That wartime incident is really a miniature carbon copy of what took place on a much more sublime and stupendous scale in the dense darkness of the midnight in the land of Egypt all of 3,500 years ago, when the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb protected the homes of all of those Hebrew people. Exodus 12:13 brings us right to the crux of this amazing night. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The night of the first Passover, the word Passover that had its birth in that night, is very instructive. One scholar, Eucart, has said the Hebrew term for Passover, which is Pesach, closely resembles an Egyptian word, Pesh, which means to spread the wings over, to protect. And of course, that's exactly what Jehovah did on that solemn night. You can picture the angel of death, and he's going around on his execution spree. His sharp sword gleams in the moonlight. Determination is written across his face. But at this door and that door and the other door, wherever the house had the mark of the blood upon it, Jehovah himself, the God of Israel, stood on guard, spreading his mighty wings over that house, protecting them from the avenging sword of that destroying angel. He is their peace act, their powerful shelter, their infallible defense. It's a wonderful thought, a glorious picture, and it's a blessed reality when we come to Jesus Christ. That same word, peace act, appears in Isaiah 31, the verse 5, as birds flying. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Does not remind us of what Jesus said when he came to Jerusalem, and from that high vantage point he looked over the city that had refused the prophets and the message of the gospel. And in Luke 13 and 34, we read our Lord's lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus was Jerusalem's great peace act. He alone could prevent the storm of God's wrath from buffeting and battering and blasting her, but she didn't realize it, and she didn't want him, his shelter. She refused. What a tragedy. And that same tragedy is being enacted in Belfast right now. Jesus is the only shelter, the only one who has these covering wings, the only defense from the judgment. And men and women and children don't want him. Tragedy They imagine, like those did back then, that you can find shelter outside of the blood of the Savior, and you can't. Let us not make that mistake again. In Westminster Abbey, there's a memorial tablet erected by the British government to the memory of Major John Andre. Shortly before his execution as a spy in America, Andre, a gifted writer, penned the lines of a very encouraging poem entitled "Hail, Sovereign Love." And in that poem, the great truth of the atonement is set out. He describes how his soul was running to various, well, what turned out to be useless things for shelter and defense, trying to get away from under the judgment of God, until when he was thoroughly distressed, the mercy of God led him at a placid pace to Jesus as a hiding place. He continues, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place." What a joy to have him as our great peace act today, to have him as our hiding place, to shelter under the cover of his blood. You're moving, like all of us, into 2018. Is Jesus Christ your covering? Are you sheltering under his blood? Do you know the reality of sins cleansed and washed away, never to be resurrected again because of the wonder-working power of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God? 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And that word "cleanseth" is in the present continuous tense, which means this blood keeps on cleansing from sin. We need that because we require a daily, continual application of the blood to our hearts. It was Octavius Winslow who said, "The atoning blood of Emmanuel is the divine bath of the soul." And you need to be bathing in that regularly. When he comes, Winslow said again, when he comes afresh to the blood of sprinkling, and again goes forth to the Christian conflict, it is to fight more successfully, to walk more circumspectly, and to yield himself more unreservedly unto God. Little wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Keep me under the blood, dear Lord. Calvary's crimson flood, not my will, but thine alone. Keep me under the blood." Seek to know that today if you don't already. Then this year will become the beginning of months to you. It was a time when they came to appreciate the significance of the slain lamb, the significance of the shed blood, and the significance of the spoken word. The significance of the spoken word. Notice this in Exodus 12, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4 as well. "And the Lord speak." That's what initiated everything that happened. It was only after God spoke. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, Speak unto." The word that God's giving to them, broadcast. "All the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month
10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. What are these? Instructions from God.
Very specific instructions. They were words for the way ahead. The plan of heaven being outruled here for the benefit of the people of the Lord. And these instructions aren't just confined to verse 1 and 2 and 4 of Exodus chapter 12. They stretch from the opening verse right down to the 20th verse. And in these 20 verses, God is outlining his commands for the Hebrews. And then from 21 to 27, Moses communicates God's commands to the people. Now that's all and well and good. God speaks, Moses relays what he speaks to the people. Now comes the interesting part. How will the people react to this word from heaven? What will their response be to the word of the Lord? Look at the end of verse 27, and the people bowed the head and worshipped in 28, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. They obeyed exactly, implicitly, this word from heaven. And there's more than a lesson for us there for 2018. This book, thank God for this book. It's our instruction and it's for our guidance. When an agent of the American Bible Society was in Turkey, Reverend C.N. Reiter, he visited Sivas, a large inland city. In the afternoon, two Kurds came up to him. They told him they wanted to become Christians. And when he asked why, they said, "We once worshipped a cane or a staff with which the holy man beat us to drive away our sins, but we now no longer believe that that will save us. A kitab, good book, taught us better." "Where'd you get that book?" asked Mr. Reiter. "We don't know where it came from," they said, "but it teaches us that Christ is alive and all the other prophets are dead. It's 10 years since we began to learn these truths. What's the name of this book?" "We call it Boyusuk, the Book of Command," they said. "The teacher reads to us from the book. The holy man explains it. Then we pray to God through Christ as the book teaches." The Book of Command. It's a significant title. It is that, but let me emphasize, his commandments are not grievous. They're very definitely for our good. They represent the best way that we can take. This book will lead us again and again and again to Christ, who is its great subject. This book will take us again and again and again to the saving shelter of the blood of Calvary's Lamb. For like a cord that stitches a book together, so the red cord of the Redeemer's crimson blood runs right through this sacred volume. This book will light up the way throughout the year ahead. It will direct us what to do, where to go, and when. The psalmist said, did he not, in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And then in verse 133 of the same psalm, he makes this appeal. "Given the fact, Lord, thy word is a light and a lamp, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me."
when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is a word for the new year. May we heed it. Walk according to it, so that we may be blessed by it, so that this year, for us as individual Christians, those who know the Lord, for us as a church congregation and family, so that this year will signal the beginning of months and will be, in the spiritual sense, the first month of the year to us where God moves in and carries us along and showers down His blessing. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon Thy name this morning. We ask of Thee that Thou in grace will teach us again the value of what we've been considering here this morning. The value of the slain lamb, the value of the shed blood, the value of the spoken word. Let these be our guiding lights for 2018. Then Thou wilt make our way prosperous. Like Israel, bring us out of the bondage of sin into the liberty of the sons of God headed for the land of promise. In Jesus' name, to Thy glory we pray. Amen.